Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Job. We're going to be page 392 in the church Bibles. Otherwise, it's chapter 31. Job chapter 31. And if you need a Bible, raise your hand. The ushers will be glad to hand out Bibles. And if you take a Bible from one of our ushers, again, it's page 392. 392. And Job chapter 31. As you're finding your place there, Job 31, let me just frame the context of our study up to this point. We will eventually read from Job 31, but let me just kind of frame everything for now. In our continuing study through the book of Job, we have been learning that this book really describes the very painful and tragic yet resilient life of one man, after whom this book is named, Job. He has suffered some really pretty unimaginable things with the death of all 10 of his children, the loss of everything materially, and even his personal health has been affected as well. We happen to know what Job does not. We have the advantage of knowing the whole story, so what we know is this, that Satan has asked God permission to test Job, and Satan has accused Job to God, basically saying this, that the only reason why Job is an upright and righteous man, God, is because you have blessed him, and if you will remove your hand of blessing, he'll turn his back on you. And so Satan asked permission, let me have Adam, let me try to break him. And God, because God knows differently about Job, agrees to allow Satan to test and to bring trials and tribulations into Job's life. God knows that ultimately Job will pass the test. God knows that ultimately Job will serve as an example for all of us who will suffer after him in different ways, to different degrees, about an example of perseverance and an example of trust, and how Job, in all of this, did not sin by getting angry with God and accusing God. Job had questions, and we'll even see today. He questions, and that's a normal thing. Why are these things happening to me? But he doesn't get angry, he doesn't blame God, and so he perseveres through it. But the book itself does address this question in general, why do people suffer? And we've been talking the last couple of weeks about four topics that fall underneath that question throughout the book of Job. The first topic was Satan and suffering. The question is, what role, if any, does Satan play in my suffering? Satan is revealed here in this story. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. And then last week, we talked about friends and suffering. How can one be a true friend to someone who is suffering? And then there is the subject of God and suffering. Where is God in my suffering? And finally, my life. We're going to put it on a personal level and just talk in general about our personal perspective and suffering. How can I get the right perspective of my suffering? And so today, we're looking at part three in this four-part series, God and suffering. Where is God in my suffering? So let's pray first, and then we'll dive into our study. Father God, we just thank you for this time now as we open up the Bible and as we look at this story of Job. We thank you for all that we can learn and glean from his life's story, as painful as it was, as difficult as it was. Lord, how he becomes for us an example of one who persevered and who trusted you even when life didn't make sense. And Father, for all those who are going through something terrible of their own, I pray that particularly you would minister to their hearts and that you would help them, Lord, through their difficult times. And we just look to you and we just trust you, Lord. And we just thank you for this time we have together, worshiping you and now studying the Bible together. Use it to minister to our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Well, according to a national survey conducted by the Barna Research Group on a scientifically selected cross-section of American adults, the question was asked of adults in America this: if you could ask God only one question and you knew he would give you an answer, what would you ask? The number one request that people had that they wish they could ask God is this: why is there pain and suffering in the world? Why is there pain and suffering in the world? And should it surprise us that this is the number one question? This is the thing that perplexes most people, just the idea of why is there pain and suffering in the world and why would God allow it? Now, the reality of pain and suffering has caused some people to question a couple of things about God. The first is the very existence of God. The idea is that suffering to some seems more compatible with a non-existent God than with an all-loving God. And the argument kind of goes, the idea kind of goes like this, that because there is obvious pain and suffering in our world and in our lives, it is more evidence for the absence of God. Because after all, if there really were a God, why would he seemingly stand idly by while all these terrible things happen to people in the world? And so with all sensitivity to you, if you might be in that camp where you are having trouble even believing in the existence of God because of all the pain and suffering and evil in the world, and it might even be personally related because of the pain and suffering in your own world, in your own life, I just want to kind of pose a few questions and ask that you keep an open mind. And the first question is, what if evil exists apart from God? What if evil exists apart from God? What if God does truly exist, but the perfect world that he created, that he intended for us, was spoiled a long time ago when mankind originally rebelled against him? And what if, because of man's rebellion against God, mankind opened the floodgate of all the things now that are in our world that were not originally intended to be here? Things like death, disease, crime, murder, betrayal, all kinds of inhumanity to other people, and the list goes on and on. Every imaginable evil or suffering or pain in this world, what if it is the result of mankind's original rebellion against God? And what if now, because we live in this world, we are all affected in some way because of it? In other words, like, for example, you know, we've come to learn the dangers of even secondhand smoke, right? So you may not have been the one to light up the cigarette, but if you're in the same room, your clothes are going to end up smelling like it, your hair, and even your lungs could be impacted just because you're in proximity to the one who originally lit it up, okay? And so in a similar way, even though we weren't a part of original rebellion against God, that isn't to say we're innocent, because we're not, but even though we weren't a part of the original rebellion, we now are all subject to the side effects. And it is inescapable that we live in a world that has now been tainted and polluted by sin. And as a result, things happen. And we are just simply subject now to the side effects of this corrupt world. And what if God, knowing all this, put in motion a long time ago a plan to redeem us from this messy world, and in the meantime, to help us through our own personal suffering and pain while we wait for the ultimate redemption? What if God does exist and he is the real one who can help us through our suffering? Well, if pain and suffering in this world doesn't cause some to question the existence of God, it may cause others to question the goodness of God. So you might be one who says, I believe in God, but I'm having trouble believing in his goodness because I can't reconcile this. Why would a good God allow pain and suffering in this world? And to answer that, I want to put it on a human perspective, because there are some professions and some positions in this world that understand goodness is not always indicated by our perception of who they are. For example, a surgeon, a physical therapist, an athletic trainer, a dentist, a parent. All of them know all too well that in being good, you sometimes might appear as if you are not being kind. Being good sometimes has the appearance of not being kind. Dr. Peter Kreeft wrote a book called Making Sense Out of Suffering. He has a doctorate from Fordham University, over 40 years experience as a philosophy professor, first at Villanova University. More currently, he's on the faculty of Boston College, he wrote this book, Making Sense Out of Suffering, and in it he gave this illustration I thought was helpful to kind of understand a little bit about pain and suffering relative to the goodness of God. He said this, quote, "Would you agree that the difference between us and God is greater than the difference between us and a bear? Imagine then a bear in a trap and a hunter who, out of sympathy, wants to liberate him. He tries to win the bear's confidence, but he can't do it. So he has to shoot the bear full of drugs, tranquilizers. The bear, however, thinks this is an attack and that the hunter is trying to kill him. He doesn't realize that this is being done out of compassion. And then, in order to get the bear out of the trap, the hunter has to push him further into the trap to release the tension on the spring. If the bear were semi-conscious at this point, he would even be more convinced that the hunter was his enemy who was out to cause him suffering and pain. But the bear would be wrong." Dr. Kreeft adds, quote, "I believe God does the same to us sometimes, and we can't comprehend why he does it any more than the bear can understand the motivations of the hunter. As the bear could have trusted the hunter, so we can trust God," end quote. In other words, our finite minds lack the ability to always understand what God is up to or why he allows what he does. But our lack of understanding should not cause us to believe in the lack of God's goodness. Those are two separate and distinct things. Now, all that said, Job here in chapter 31, he's trying to make sense of his personal suffering. And so he's going to spiral further and further into a hole, trying to make sense out of stuff that frankly can't always make sense. You know, this side of heaven, friends, there's going to be some stuff in life that just doesn't always make sense. And shame on any of us for trying to make an explanation or give an explanation out of stuff that simply can't be understood, at least not to our finite minds. So Job, here's what he does in chapter 31. He starts to ask or make, they're not really questions, make 19 statements that begin with if. Because he's going to be saying, well, if I've done this and if I've done that, then maybe this is the reason. But he realizes, making a personal checklist, well, I haven't done this and I haven't done that, so here's this question, why is this happening to me? And if you've ever experienced any kind of suffering to any degree, it's a common question. Why is this happening and where is God in all this? What have I done to deserve it? All right, so this is where he's coming from, and I'm just going to do a quick survey of chapter 31 with you. I'm not going to read the whole thing or even all 19 if statements, but I just want to highlight a few with you. So here in chapter 31, look at verse 5. He says, "If I have walked in falsehood, or my foot has hurried after deceit." All right, so he's checking off the list. I'm not a liar, and I'm not a deceiver. Jump to verse 9. He says, "If my heart has been enticed by a woman." All right, check, I'm not lustful. "Or if I have lurked at my neighbor's door." All right, check, I'm not a peeping Tom. So a little TMI here, but thank you, Job, for letting us know you don't look in your neighbor's window. All right, verse 13. He says, "If I have denied justice to my men servants and maid servants when they had a grievance against me." All right, I haven't been unjust, check. Verse 17. "If I have kept my bread to myself, not sharing it with the fatherless," haven't been selfish. Verse 19. "If I have seen anyone perishing for lack of clothing, or a needy man without a garment," I haven't been uncaring. Jump to verse 24. "If I have put my trust in gold, or said to pure gold, you are my security," all right, I haven't been greedy. Jump to verse 31. "If the men of my household have never said, who has not had his fill of Job's meat," okay, I'm not stingy, I feed everybody who comes to my table. Verse 33. He says, "If I have concealed my sin as men do by hiding my guilt in my heart," he says, I don't have any unconfessed sin. And so on and on the list goes. In other words, he starts to examine his life and he states his case. He says, I haven't been a liar. I haven't been a deceiver. I haven't been lustful, unjust, selfish, uncaring, greedy, stingy. I have no unconfessed sin. I'm not a peeping Tom. And then he says in verse 35, if you look at verse 35, he says, "Oh, that I had someone to hear me. I sign now my defense. Let the Almighty answer me." Okay, so he appeals to God at the end of all this. He basically says, I don't think I've done anything to deserve this. I can't think of anything. So why is this happening to me? And where is God in all of this? Answer me, God. And God will answer him. Go to chapter 38. God will answer him in a big way. God appears to him in a storm. Literally, it can be translated a tornado. So this tornado shows up, and God speaks to Job between chapters 38 and 41. And you might want to make a note in the margin of your Bible there that God is going to ask Job 77 rhetorical questions. Between chapters 38 and 41, God is going to ask him 77 rhetorical questions about cosmology, oceanography, meteorology, and astronomy. He's going to see how smart Job is, or not. And this is going to be what ends up being the most comprehensive survey of creation in all of the Bible, between chapters 38 and 41. So I'm not going to read all 77 rhetorical questions, but I will at least give you an idea of the content here. Go to chapter 38 now, if you're there, and look at verses 1 through 11. Let me just read verses 1 through 11. And then the Lord answered Job out of the storm, and he said, who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. All right. The word man there, by the way, in the Hebrew is gibor, and it means brace yourself like a warrior, like a mighty man, or like a soldier. So God is saying to him, stand up like a soldier, because I'm about ready to tell you what you do not know. So brace yourself. And he goes on, I will question you and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Hey, by the way, don't you love? God has the gift of sarcasm. Some of you have that gift, don't you? Okay, it's in the Bible right here. God is being sarcastic. There's some sarcasm here that he's giving to Job. He's like, who marked off its dimensions? Oh, tell me, Job, surely you know, right? He says, who stretched out a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? Who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness? When I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place? When I said, this far you may come and no farther? Here is where your proud waves halt. And then he goes on, verse 12, have you ever given orders to the morning or shown the dawn its place that it might take the earth by the edges and shake the wicked out of it? Verse 18, he says, have you comprehended the vast expanses of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. And just here in chapter 38, God basically says, I'm the one who fashioned the earth, who limits the ocean, who brings light in the morning and darkness at night, who controls the weather, who spreads out the morning dew, who brings forth the constellations, who waters the earth, who feeds the lion as well as the ravens. So this is God's answer. Now, he's not being harsh with Job, because Job obviously is in a very painful situation. But what God is doing is framing Job's understanding here. And basically the point that God is making is this. Creation and the vastness of the universe speak to the largeness of God and the limitations of man. Like the complexity of the universe, some things are simply too great to fathom. That's what he's saying here to Job. Now, God will go on for a few more chapters. And in chapter 40, Job basically says, I'll translate, he basically says, well, shut my mouth. Even literally, it says he puts his hand over his mouth because he realizes, oh, wow, I'm undone. I mean, well, how in the world did I think that I should question God? And so he says, well, shut my mouth. I shouldn't be saying anything more. And God says, wait, I ain't done. Now, God's got better grammar than that, but I'm just saying. So if you'll jump to chapter 40, I want to show you, God brings up two interesting creatures in chapter 40 and 41 as part of his answer to Job. And in chapter 40, he's going to talk about the behemoth. And in chapter 41, he's going to talk about the Leviathan. Very interesting creatures here. And so look here in chapter 40, verse 15. God says to Job, look at the behemoth, which I made along with you, and which feeds on grass like an ox, what strength he has in his loins, what power in the muscles of his belly. His tail sways like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are close-knit. Okay, so God brings up this incredible creature that is called a behemoth here as evidence in answer to Job's questions about why is this happening to me and where are you and all of this. Now, this is interesting. By the way, some of you have footnotes in your Bibles. Footnotes are man's interpretations and commentaries on the Bible. So they're not part of the infallible scripture. Okay, so some of your footnotes might say that the behemoth, probably a reference to a hippo. A hippo? Excuse me. Verse 17 says his tail sways like a cedar. It's huge. You ever seen a hippo's tail? Looks like this. It's a hippo's tail right there. Okay? It's not a hippo. This is probably, friends, this is probably a dinosaur. Now extinct, but this is probably a Brachiosaurus. An herbivore, grass-eating, the long-neck Brachiosaurus with the long sweeping tail as well. By the way, that's a whole other study in the book of Genesis, but mankind did originally, before dinosaurs went extinct, did originally live during the same time as dinosaurs, contrary to what some scientists would say. Dr. Carl Baugh, years ago, discovered fossilized human imprints right alongside of dinosaur footprints along the Paluxy River in Glen Rose, Texas. So it is a documented fact that we used to coexist, but now no longer. They're no longer here, but probably a reference to a Brachiosaurus dinosaur. And then look to chapter 41. In verse 1, he mentions the Leviathan. God says, can you pull in the Leviathan with a fish hook or tie down his tongue with a rope? Now, again, in your footnotes, mine says possibly the Leviathan was a crocodile. Not so. Go to verse 18. Look at the description of the Leviathan out of verse 18. It says, his snorting throws out flashes of light. His eyes are like the rays of dawn. Firebrands stream from his mouth. Sparks of fire shoot out. Smoke pours from his nostrils, as from a boiling pot over a fire of reeds. His breath sets coals ablaze, and flames dart from his mouth. Okay? Listen, friend, I've never seen a fire-breathing crocodile. Okay, so what in the world is the Leviathan? Interesting, in Isaiah 27:1, it also mentions the Leviathan as a gliding serpent, a monster of the sea. Okay, this is probably a dragon. Now, I know that we think dragons are mythological, but the truth is that every ancient culture has recorded by drawings pictures of fire-breathing dragons. They probably did once exist. I don't think it's far-fetched. In fact, I sometimes wonder if this, since Isaiah refers to the Leviathan as a gliding serpent and monster of the sea, if in fact the people of Scotland, up in Loch Ness, have actually seen something that is still a carryover of these ancient days. But anyway, no matter what these were, the behemoth or the Leviathan, I want you to notice what God says about them. Closing verse of chapter 40. Look at verse 24, the last verse of verse 40, of chapter 40. God says about the behemoth, can anyone capture him by the eyes or trap him and pierce his nose? And then look further down, chapter 41, verse 2. Speaking about the Leviathan, can you put a cord through his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Okay, these are rhetorical questions, but what God is basically saying, the reason he brings up these creatures is because he's saying to Job, you can't tame what is untamable. Or translation, you can't control what is uncontrollable. So we're going to have to trust God. That's why God brings all this up about creation and then specifically the behemoth and Leviathan. He's wanting Job to know. That's interesting in God's answers to Job. Listen, God does not even address the subject of suffering. He doesn't even address it as a topic. What God does basically say is, through this whole explanation of creation and the vastness and the grandeur and the splendor of creation and behemoth and Leviathan, how you can't tame these wild creatures, what God is basically saying to Job is this: if I am sovereign over all the universe, holding the things of this universe in my hand, I can hold you and the pain and the season of suffering you're going through in my hand as well. And if I know your pain, like I've known the formation of this earth because I created it, and if I see your pain, like I see the stars that I have named one by one and flung into outer space, then please know I am not absent, I am not silent, and I am with you. And friends, that's sometimes where we just have to lie. Resting and trusting in God, even though some things this side of heaven we can't understand, some things that happen to us are beyond our control. In the vastness of the universe, may we be reminded that God is large and we are limited. We're small. We can't. Now, that isn't to say that our suffering and our pain is also small or somehow insignificant. It's not. But in perspective, we have to be able to put our eyes on Jesus, fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, because some things in life will not make sense. Some things are beyond our control. And in the grand scheme of things, God is the one who will hold us in the palm of his hand and help us through every miserable moment of this messy world. That's our hope. J.B. Phillips said, if God were small enough for me to figure out, he would not be big enough for me to worship. God has revealed himself through Scripture as one who is attentive to our pain, our grief, and our suffering. Many different examples. Here's a short list. How God is our strength. In Psalm 28:7, it says, the Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him and I am helped. He is our comforter in 2 Corinthians 1. He is our deliverer in Psalm 18:2, which says, the Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge. He is our healer in Isaiah 53. He is our peace in Ephesians 2. He is our hope in Colossians 1. He is our refuge in Psalm 46:1, which says, God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in times of trouble. Elizabeth Elliot is a name that some of you are familiar with. Her husband, Jim Elliot, was a missionary to the Alca Indians of Ecuador, but her husband, unfortunately, was killed by the very people he was trying to reach in 1956. He was trying to make inroads to a people that had never been exposed to an outside population. They were living in some of the most remote places of Ecuador. Jim Elliot gave his life for the cause of the gospel, trying to reach a people who ended up being suspicious of him and thought that he was up to no good, and they ended up killing him. And he left then behind a young wife and a few children, and Elizabeth Elliot would later write in response to the suffering of her own life with the death of her own husband. She would say these words, quote, we want to avoid suffering, death, sin, ashes, but we live in a world crushed and broken and torn, a world God himself visited to redeem. We received his poured out life, and being allowed the high privilege of suffering with him, may then pour ourselves out for others. End quote. Folks, ultimately, God took our pain and our suffering and placed it on Jesus, who died on a cross, that we might have relationship with the one who can help us in our time of suffering. In Isaiah 53, Isaiah wrote prophetically about Jesus, the Messiah, and he said these words, that he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace was placed upon him. And by his stripes, by his wounds, we are healed. Jesus himself understood sorrow and suffering, and he understands yours too. When we don't know what to make of our suffering, we look to the only one who can comfort us through it, and that is the Lord himself. David said, come quickly to help me, O Lord, my Savior. And sometimes that's the only prayer we can pray. And God is faithful. He will never leave us nor forsake us. He is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. He is all these things and more. And so in the midst of your own pain and suffering, look to the Lord, trust him, and ask him for his help. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you, thankful that we can call you our Father, recognizing that some things in this world simply don't make sense, we don't understand. But Lord, we thank you for the lesson that you would teach Job about your largeness and our limited views and our limited perspectives. And so, Lord, as you are creator, as you are designer, as you are savior and healer, as you are, Lord, the one who will deliver us and help us, how you are our rock and our refuge, we look to you and we turn to you, Lord, and we pray for your help. We thank you, Lord, that you are on the throne, and even when life doesn't make sense, we put our trust and our hope in you. And we thank you that you are faithful to us, Lord. And there are times when perhaps we wonder whether you hear, whether you care. There are times perhaps, Lord, we wonder why you are silent. But may we be reminded, even as Job's friends would sit with him for 7 days and seven nights, that in those times, that's when you are also sitting Shiva with us. You are just beside us, helping us, carrying us, being with us. You are Emmanuel, God with us, who knows our suffering. You experienced pain yourself. You know what it was to be despised and rejected. And so you know firsthand the sufferings of our lives. And we thank you that you are an empathetic Savior who loves us. I pray, God, that you will especially minister your grace and your comfort and your peace to those who are going through difficulties of their own, that you would show yourself strong in their lives, that you would carry them when they feel like they can't take another step, that you would show yourself faithful, Lord. And we look to you, the author and finisher of our faith. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen and amen.